I think some of that comes from Vatican II, which called for a revival of the Bible within the life of the Catholic Church. And I felt for a long time it was a kind of unrealized dream within Catholicism that we had not done that. But then in recent years, there has been this kind of rebirth of interest. And also in the Protestant world as well.
Oh, indeed. When you look at the 16 documents of Vatican II, only three of them are dogmatic constitutions, and one of those three is Dei Verbum, this dogmatic constitution of divine revelation. When I read that as a Protestant, it swept me off my feet. I was amazed at how rich it was. Not only that, but the principles for interpreting the old and the new, I thought were really eye-opening.
Isn't it something when, for so long, we heard the charge that Catholics weren't biblical people. The Catholic Church was more dogmatic, more theological, more liturgical. But in fact, Vatican II is filled with the elan and spirit of the Bible. I was down at St. Meinrad not long ago, the great monastery in southern Indiana, and they have a Bible probably this big on their pulpit. And as we prayed the morning prayer, evening prayer, you realize every word we were saying and singing was directly from the Bible.
That's right.
And this physical object of the Bible just dominated the space. And I thought, well, that's Catholicism. The Bible finding its home there in the liturgy being formed utterly by the Bible.
Right. You know, you can go to a Bible study and hear a lot about the Bible, but when you go to the liturgy of the Eucharist, that is more saturated with Scripture than any human experience you will find apart from the Mass. And, you know, it's one thing to analyze, you know, how the Bible works. It's another thing for the Bible to actually work on you. And that's precisely what it does in the Mass, through the liturgical use of Scripture. You also recognize, as a matter of historical fact, that the Bible consists of 73 books that were compiled by bishops for the liturgy. Mm-hmm. They'd already been used in the liturgy, but these Scripture texts illuminate the mystery of Christ's presence in the Eucharist. At the same time, the Eucharist itself is what actualizes and fulfills that saving truth in Scripture.
A few years ago, we had an ecumenical seminar up here at Mundelein, and I gave a talk on Balthasar's theme of Bible and liturgy coming together, the Bible finding its home within the liturgy. There was a student from one of the evangelical colleges around here, and he said, I don't get it. Why would the Bible need anything? Why would it need such a home? And I made just the point that you're making, that from the beginning, the Bible has found its home within the church and for the sake of the liturgy. In some ways, Luther's move of isolating the Bible was deeply problematic.
Right. You know, I think when we hear about Scripture and tradition, we take it for granted. But I recall when I was an evangelical Protestant thinking, tradition? I mean, don't you hear the words of Jesus in Matthew 15, castigating the Pharisees for these human traditions? Until a friend of mine showed me Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where Paul enjoins the Thessalonian Christians to hold fast to the tradition, either in writing or by word of mouth. I'd always assumed that tradition was like fiddler on the roof, something ancient, yeah. You know, something archaic, something secretive. But in fact, when you hear Vatican II speak of living tradition, you realize it's not dead, it's not ancient, it is very much alive, and nowhere else as much as it lives in the liturgy.
Yeah, and that's something extraneous to the Bible, but kind of coming out of the structuring logic of the Bible. As I've been reading St. Irenaeus in preparation for a book I'm working on, that's what I find. Irenaeus is not trying to correlate the Bible to some alien philosophical system. He's not trying to situate it within some alien framework. He's bringing out the structuring logic of the narratives of the Bible. He's making plain, and call it if you want, the theological tradition emerging. But what it is the Bible expressing its inner logic.
You know, he's been nicknamed the first theologian.
Yeah.
Because there in the second century, he is doing so much of what we identify as theology. But he's not doing it simply with dogmatic definitions the way you might get in a systematic theology class. He's really doing it with Scripture, but not just the New, but the Old Testament as well. Precisely to counteract the confusion of the Gnostics who are rejecting the Old Testament and the God of the Old Testament and kind of pitting the New against the Old and Christ against the God of the Old Testament. But, you know, you recognize that Irenaeus's dependence on the rule of faith, upon the church's living tradition, is really what empowered him to read the new in light of the old and the old in light of the new, and to recognize that these are not in any fundamental opposition. There are differences, but there's a profound complementarity, and the diversity actually deepens the unity of God's word.
Yeah, quite right. And that the regula fidei, that rule of faith, you find are sort of prototypical creeds. They're really in advance of the creeds that come out of the later councils, but they reveal to us the sort of mystagogic way by which we should read the Bible.
Right.
That if you want to make your way through the thicket of the biblical world, which can be sort of confusing, well, here are some guides. that aren't extraneously imposed, but emerge out of the Bible itself and allow you to make your way through that forest of the Bible. And of course, one of the elements of it, very close to your own heart, is covenant and election.
Oh, yeah.
Irenaeus is one of the first people to say that the covenants that God makes with his people are a structuring element of the narrative logic.
In fact, in book one of Against the Heresies, he identifies true wisdom with an understanding of why is there this succession of covenants after creation with Noah and then Abraham and then Moses and David and finally Jesus. Yeah. And then again in book four, he returns to that. I mean, this is a massive book against the heresies. He did do something much briefer, and that is the proof of the apostolic preaching. And that's where the language of covenant is just everywhere.
Yeah.
From book, you know, from section 2 through 31, he is just showing how this is almost like the first Christian catechism.
Yeah.
That when you understand covenant as the principle of which God is fathering us as his family, and each and every single one of us as sons and daughters, then you realize that Irenaeus has not only captured the heart and soul of the New Testament and the Old, but he's also found the principle that can really disabuse the church of the confusion of the Gnostics, because to be honest, I mean, we want to give Irenaeus a lot of credit, but I also want to give the Gnostics some credit, because they were honest readers of the Bible, and I think a lot of times we just simply write them off.
Mm.
But deep down, I think we all know the experience that when we read the Old and then we read the New, we get the sense of...
You seem at odds.
Yeah. And the Gnostics were very forthright and blatant in saying that we've changed gods. Well, others were saying, well, no, we haven't changed gods from the Old and the New, but God has somehow undergone change. Well, we don't change gods, nor does God change himself, but Irenaeus explains that through the covenant, God has changed us.
Yeah.
As sons and daughters who are infants or adolescents, through the coming of Christ, he has raised us to spiritual maturity, a kind of covenant adulthood. Precisely by renewing and fulfilling that covenant, he's imparted to us a spirit so that we can recognize that the way God was dealing with his people in the old covenant was the way that a parent might deal with a child, you know, goo goo gaga or threatening punishments, you know. But a father wants more than anything else to impart all of his life and love to his
children. All the time drawing the child along, as you say, in ways appropriate to their age as they develop. The fact that he reads Adam and Eve really as adolescents is kind of an interesting thing in Irenaeus. They fall the way adolescents often do.
That's right.
And then God, now the whole story of the Old Testament is God gradually forming their descendants into his friends. So culminating in Christ, I call you no longer servants but friends. There's the great goal of the biblical revelation.
You know, I know when I raised teenagers, you know, I had to kind of, you know, make an impression upon them, especially the first or second times they were kind of, you know, guilty of infractions. And when my older kids got, you know, into their 20s, and now the younger ones are in their teens, it's kind of fun for my older kids to watch me relate to the teenagers, because I'll raise my voice and I'll speak to them, you know, like God would speak to Adam and Eve. And then all of a sudden, you know, my 25-year-old will give me a wink, like, I remember that. I know what you're doing.
Yeah.
You know, you're instilling the kind of proper fear so that until love takes over, fear might just work. You know, and it's really the medicine of mercy that God the Father uses to draw us back to himself and trust him.